And take out your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to John chapter 20. Those of you who are here Sunday by Sunday know we've been studying through John's Gospel for about 4 months now. It's been a joy to move slowly through this book. And we're going to skip forward a little bit today. We're going from where we've been in John chapter 3, and we'll return there next week at the end of John 3, beginning of 4. We're going to look today at John 20, in which John the Apostle records the events of the resurrection morning. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want to look, just to give you some context. At the beginning of John 20, you see Mary Magdalene has gone to the tomb, and she sees the stone has been rolled away, and Jesus' body is gone. Now, one thing John wants us to be very clear on was the state of mind of the disciples that morning. None of them expected there to be a resurrection, even though Jesus had told them many different ways that he would be raised. There was so little understanding. And John illustrates that Mary Magdalene looks in the grave, and her first assumption is that somebody has stolen his body. And then John helps us to kind of peer into the empty tomb, and he tells us that the grave clothes were still there, and the wrapping from Jesus' face was folded up by itself. And one thing that's going to matter to us all through John's gospel is that nothing he writes is ever inconsequential. He never throws away one word. And so by telling us that the grave clothes were there, he's answering Mary Magdalene's concerns. Grave robbers would not take the time to unwrap the body. In fact, grave clothes could be fairly valuable because of the spices that were used to anoint the body. And would they have folded the face cloth there neatly, as John tells us that they did? That's what precedes the passage today. Now, there's something that comes after our passage today that I want you to see as well. John's going to tell us here why he went to the effort of writing this fourth gospel. This is the last of the gospels that was written. We already had Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why did he take the time to write this last gospel? And he says in verses 30 and 31 of John 20, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John's saying, every word that I've written, the end goal of it is not merely to relay information to you. The end goal of it all is that you, dear ones, would be utterly convinced in your hearts that the center point of life, the purpose of life, all that matters in this life, and the only hope we have in this life, is to know Jesus Christ. He wants that very clear from the very beginning. That's his goal, and dear ones, that is my goal. My goal this morning is that you would behold and know Jesus Christ and build your whole life around knowing, trusting, and serving him. Keep that in mind as we read today's passage. John chapter 20, starting at verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to him, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. My sons and I, particularly the younger guys, have a custom in which at bedtime they'll ask me to make up a story. I've never known if they actually enjoy the story or if this is just a stall tactic, but I'm glad to do it either way. And we have certain characters that I've made up through the years. And what they do is they tell me what character they want and the basic storyline, and it's my job to make up the story as I go. Now, admittedly, I'm not particularly creative, and so most of these stories are not particularly good. Do you realize that God is not making things up as he goes? He's not making things up as he goes. Every single detail that comes to pass in this world, every word written in God's story that's being played out day by day, is all according to a purpose. I don't know if you have any very old books in your home. If you do, you may have one that's known as Smithsonian. A Smithsonian book is an old type of binding. It's a thread that binds the pages together. It's extremely durable. It's extremely expensive. And oftentimes they will last for centuries because the binding is so good, because it has that one central thread that holds it all together. What is the central thread that holds together the pages of God's story? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of God's story, the point of everything that comes to pass day after day in this world, is that the Heavenly Father loves to display to the world the glory of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This Son of God, glorious beyond all measure, beautiful beyond anything you and I can imagine, He is the center point. He is the thread that binds together all things. And yet, in this passage, it's amazing. He's mistaken for what? The gardener. It's a great line. It should make us smile. But we need to remember, as I already said, everything in John's gospel, every word of it, is intentional. And that's even true of the mistakes that people make in John's gospel. So, for example, do you remember when, in complete ignorance, the high priest Caiaphas had prophesied, speaking of Jesus, it is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish? Now, he had no idea the eternal truth that he was speaking. He was really just thinking about how to keep the peace in his nation. Or when, in ignorance, Pontius Pilate, the Gentile governor, preparing to turn Jesus over for crucifixion, says to the crowd, "Behold the man." That's an incredibly profound statement. In fact, I can imagine that even the angels in heaven at that moment are saying, "Yes, behold this glorious God-man that is before you. And I know, Pilate, I know you do not understand who he is, but we do. And to praise him is the delight of heaven." And I have to imagine that the Father said, "Yes, behold my glorious Son in whom I am well pleased. Yes, that is the man whom you were created to behold. And as you behold him, you see my glory." Supposing him to be the gardener, isn't that incredible? It's a great scene. We're going to camp out in it today because behind Mary's confusion, we find an answer that gives her and us great clarity. Because this idea that Jesus is the gardener actually shows us so much about who Jesus is. Remember, no coincidences. God is not making this story up as he goes, and there is an eternal truth stamped upon Mary's words here, supposing he was the gardener. See, John intends for us to see that this gardener really is Jesus, and as we study the passage, we're going to also understand that Jesus is the true and great gardener of God's world. It's a profound statement. And it starts with great confusion here. It's a chaotic scene as people are running here and there and everywhere. So Mary Magdalene has come to the grave and finds it empty, and now she's distraught. And then Peter and John come running as well, and nobody really knows what's going on. Now remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, "God is not a God of confusion. Sin brings confusion in the world, and one of the ways God displays his glory is turning confusion and chaos into order and clarity." And as Mary stands there weeping over the death of Jesus and thinking that his body has been stolen, only multiplying her grief, She sees this figure that she thinks is the gardener, and she's confused, just like Pilate and Caiaphas were. But she's not wrong. He is indeed the great gardener. And you may be a little bit skeptical of that. How is Jesus really the great gardener? How is he the master gardener? Where do gardeners do their labors? In gardens. And what do gardeners do? They cultivate new life. They bring about new creations. And this is, of course, not the first time that the idea of a garden has come up in Scripture. We saw this in our Old Testament reading, where on the opening pages of the Bible, we encounter a garden. God has made his world. Everything was good, but not yet was everything cultivated. Everything wasn't yet garden. And so God, what did he do? He created a man and placed him in the garden and gave him dominion. He made him, in a sense, the king of the garden. And his duty was to cultivate and expand the garden to the ends of the earth. And that was Adam's job, to make this a garden to the glory of God. He was to subdue the animals and name them just as God had named him. He was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with little images of himself, just as God had made himself, made Adam in his image. He was to cultivate the creation that it may bear fruit to the glory of God. And God's intent was that in the garden, Adam, and soon Eve also, would live with God and for God. It was really the presence of God that made the garden paradise. It's indeed the presence of God today that can turn the worst of circumstances into paradise. And they walked with God. They didn't just know things about God, but they truly knew God. They knew him personally. And God had given himself to them. Everything was theirs, except one thing. In the garden, there were many trees, and God had given all of them to Adam and Eve except one. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's not merely about knowing that what this tree is talking about. Not necessarily knowing good and evil, but actually determining for themselves what is good and what is evil. That authority was off limits to them because it belongs to God alone. God alone can determine what is good and what is evil. And so they had in the garden the presence of God. They had the lush creation. They had it all. And God says, just one rule, this one tree. It was God's way of reminding the creature, I have given you every privilege, but you're not the creator. There is a distinction between you and me. If you know the story, you know the tempter came to Adam and Eve in the garden to convince them God was holding out on them. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will become like him. Now, you and I have not had that experience of a serpent coming and speaking to us and trying to deceive us in that way. And yet, isn't that the temptation behind all sin? The temptation behind all sin is God is holding out his best for me. His rules hinder me from experiencing real joy. It's the exact same temptation that God is not a good God. Sin, at its core, always questions the goodness of God. That's how sin gets into our hearts. It causes us to be skeptical of him. And so, by eating the fruit, Adam is making a definitive declaration to God here. Not thy will, but my will be done. I'm not here to serve you, God. I'm here to serve me and to do what I want. It's such a small act, so great the destruction that would follow. Sin and pain and death and thorns and thistles all come crashing into the world, and everything is tumbling towards death. And the world, in a sense, becomes one big catastrophe, doesn't it? And it would stay that way forever unless God were to intervene. Let's fast forward from that garden to a second garden, to John's time, when we see a second garden, Jesus on the night before the crucifixion. He was in another garden known as Gethsemane, and he's pouring out his heart before God. And there's turmoil and anguish, and he's praying and sweating drops of blood. He was not ignorant of what was to come. He knew what awaited him upon the cross. He knew the terror of it. It was already setting in upon his soul. And he says to his Father, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." It's very similar to what Adam said in the first garden, isn't it? Is it my will or thy will? It's going to be the governing principle of my life. And now Jesus, the second Adam, had the same decision, though it would be much more costly than anything Adam would experience if he were to obey God. And our Lord says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Where the first Adam, the original gardener, failed, plunging the world into catastrophe, this one, the second Adam, the true gardener, he was perfectly obedient to his Father in the garden. And in short order, this King of Glory would be arrested, tried, beaten, mocked, spat upon, and crucified. Or we could say it the way Peter said it in Acts chapter 5, verse 30. He was hanged upon a tree. A garden and a tree. And God dwelling with man. You see the theme, don't you? It's so clear. God's not making this up as he goes. It had been God's design from before the foundation of the world that his beloved Son would do this to redeem his people, his bride, the church. The garden, the tree, it's all the undoing of the original curse of Adam. Nothing was coincidental. Just think about the thorn of crowns. Crown of thorns. Adam was supposed to be a king, to have dominion in the garden. Through his sin, thorns and thistles came into the world. And those thorns were then woven into a crown and slammed down upon the head of the King of Glory, showing us with drops of blood, how fully he was willing to bear the curse for our soul. Whereas Adam went to the tree and caused all creation to plunge downward into death, Jesus went to the tree to bring about a new creation of life. Whereas Adam turned the garden into a world devoid of the glory of God, Jesus is turning the world back into a beautiful garden that is absolutely radiating with the glory of God through the people whom he has made new creations. This is why the resurrection is so important for the Christian, because it gives clarity to the confusion of this world. It's a reversal of the curse. Just as a tree was at the center of things falling apart, another tree is at the center of things being made new. And the resurrection was the final blow to death and sin. Adam was deceived by the serpent, but Christ crushed the serpent's head. And whereas for so long life led to death, now death leads to life. This is what J.R.R. Tolkien, in a letter to his son, called a eucatastrophe. That prefix in Greek, eu, means good. A good catastrophe. Here's what he said. A eucatastrophe is the sudden, happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy so full it brings about tears. That's what the resurrection is. You can imagine Mary's heart in this scene as she has peered down in the tomb, and her heart would have dropped as the body was gone. And now she looks up to see this gardener, and I can even imagine as John is writing this gospel, a smile come across his face when he writes, supposing he was the gardener. Mary thought the man who came to the empty tomb was just another man, but who was it really? It was the master gardener, the same one who was there at creation, delighting to put together the cosmos, to place stars in the heaven, to fashion people as the crown jewel of creation. And now he has come not merely to die upon a cross, but to be resurrected to create a new creation, a people who now live to the glory of God. I wonder if that's becoming clear to Mary, that before her stands Jesus. She does realize it. Does she understand the fullness of what it means that he came to institute a new creation, that he is the master gardener, that he came so that his people might once again walk with God in the garden? I don't know what she understands, but we do. That all who come to him by faith sprout up from death to life as new creations because of his resurrection power. This is what the New Testament speaks of when it says someone is in Christ. It means that his resurrection power, the same power that raised him from the dead, has taken us from spiritual death to newness of life. Would you look with me at 1 Corinthians for a moment? 1 Corinthians 15, you're really going to have to look there. What I'm going to tell you is going to sound a bit confusing if you're not reading along with me. So look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. If you're using the Bible in your row, I believe it's on page 961. Verses 3 and 4. This is the famous resurrection chapter. If we were to read the whole chapter, you would see lots of connections Paul's making there between the first Adam and the second Adam, between Adam and Jesus Christ. And he's showing us in that chapter that where Adam failed, Jesus thrived. But I want you to see something particular in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, I'm going to guess many people in this room have read that passage, but have you ever thought about what is the third day that he's talking about there? Paul is saying the Scriptures taught this. Jesus is resurrected on the third day, as the Scriptures taught. Paul's writing 1 Corinthians in the 50s A.D. Not many other books of the New Testament had been written. Many of the Gospels had not yet been written. So when he says, according to the Scriptures, what Scriptures is he thinking of? Probably not what we would think of, the New Testament. It attests to 3 days all over the place. He's attesting to the Old Testament. Now, where does the Old Testament teach 3 days? I think we could point to the story of Jonah in the belly of the whale. Jesus made that connection, that one who is greater than Jonah is here. We could point to places like Hosea 6 and Genesis 22, where the third day comes up. I think it's possible that those are the things he's talking about, but I want you to go back further. Along this theme of the garden, of Jesus bringing a new creation where Adam failed, look back at Genesis chapter 1. I want you to think about what happened on the third day of creation. Starting at verse 11, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day." It was the third day of creation that life burst forth from the ground. And it was on the third day, as new life in Jesus Christ burst forth from the tomb. I think that's what Paul had in mind here when he calls Jesus the first fruits. And I'm going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15 in a second, but fruit contains within it seeds, doesn't it? And that's why Genesis 1 says seed according to its kind. There are two kinds of people. There is all who are in Adam, plunging towards death, and all who are in Christ, being raised to newness of life. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, has also come the resurrection of the dead." And then he goes on in verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Paul's saying, just as those plants were raised up on the third day and bear fruit according to their kind, so do these two gardeners, and everybody either belongs to Adam or Jesus. We live in a world that loves to talk about identity. And we place our identity in our race, we place our identity in our orientation, we place our identity in all sorts of places that cannot uphold the weight of our identity. Paul is saying here, every person in this room falls into one of two categories. Either you are in Adam and you are heading towards death, or you are in Christ and you are being brought forward to newness of life. Just as he was raised from the ground, so too will you be. All people are in one of two categories, and the difference is Adam could not bear the weight of our sin. We bear the weight of Adam's sin. But Christ, at the cross, took the condemnation and death that are due to his people for our sins. The cross, we see the heinousness of sin. Upon the cross, the Son of God was laden, covered with our sin. He became grotesque, unimaginably awful in the sight of his holy Father. And that's why Isaiah 53 says it was the will of God to crush him. Friends, do you think God will just ignore your sin? He crucified his own son for the sake of sin. And you think he'll ignore your sin? If you are not trusting in Christ, you are saying, "I think God is going to let me skate by." That's what Adam thought. That's why Adam hid in the garden. He didn't want God to see him as he was. He hoped he could keep his sin hidden. There are only two ways justice can be satisfied with regard to your sin. Either you are going to pay for it, or you say Jesus paid it all. You can satisfy it by being banished from God's presence forever, just as Adam and Eve were removed from the garden. That's what it means to be an Adam. Or you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who belong to Jesus by faith, our sins were buried with him. That's what Colossians 2 says, that he canceled the record of debt, nailing it to the cross. And in the resurrection, he was raised. He was vindicated. The Father absolutely refused to allow his son to stay dead for 1 second longer than was necessary for the salvation of his people. Even the sun didn't shine when Christ died, because he is the true radiance of the glory of God. And as he died upon the cross, the extent of his love became evident to us. The poet Thomas the Hearn says, "The fellowship of the mystery that had been laid in God since the creation is not only the contemplation of his love in the work of redemption, though that is wonderful, but it is a communion with him in all his glory." That's what it is to know Christ, is that you have fellowship with God himself. Can you imagine the brilliance of that morning when the sun rose and shined his light upon the world, thawing out cold, hard hearts? And if I am in him and he is mine by faith, then everything that is true of him becomes true of me. He took all that I had to offer, sin and shame and regret, and he gives me all that is his, grace and forgiveness. And he even shares with us the status that is his from eternity past, the beloved Son. He gives that to us. That's why back in John 1, verse 12, John says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And in a sense, because of Christ, because we belong to him, the Father looks upon us and says, these are my beloved sons and daughters in whom I am well pleased. Now, that doesn't mean everything we do pleases him, does it? Sometimes we grieve the Savior who loves us so well. Why do we do that? Because there's still a remnant of Adam in us that makes us want to say, my will be done. I hate that, don't you? In my own heart. That's really what makes sin so heartbreaking as Christians, because we're saying to God, despite all you've done, despite the ways you have proven your love, I still don't entirely trust you. I want to go my own way. My will be done. But thanks be to God, even that is being changed as we are new creations, because resurrection power is changing us from the inside out, so that we begin to live less and less like Adam and more like the Lord Jesus who lives in us. Look with me at Romans 8 for a moment. This is the kind of stuff that is simply too good for anybody to have made it up. Nobody would ever imagine what Paul is going to say to us in Romans chapter 8. Think of the amount of sheer power it takes to take a dead, lifeless corpse and bring it back to life. And listen to what Paul says. Romans 8, starting at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The power of sin has been broken in the Christian, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. The same Spirit that brought Jesus Christ from the dead lives in us to sanctify us, to make us like him, renewing us as his new creation, making us who were once filthy, wretched, despicable, renewing in us the image of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That's the evidence of our salvation, that he's working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Now, if we're not careful, we can begin to think our obedience is in our salvation, rather than that it's simply evidence of our salvation. And for some of us, our Christian lives feel like daisies. He loves me not, don't they? Based on how well I've obeyed. But my obedience cannot hold the weight of my salvation. My feelings cannot hold the weight of my salvation. My knowledge of Scripture and theology cannot bear the weight of my salvation. Parents, the effectiveness of your parenting cannot bear the weight of your salvation. Children, your parents' faith cannot bear the weight of your salvation. There are so many things we look to for salvation, for identity, and it's all shifting sand. Christ alone, he's my righteousness. Christ alone is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His death, my death. my life hidden in him. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, and he is the guarantee that all who are in him, all who are in him by faith, will one day be resurrected as well. This is true, dear ones, from the weakest Christian to the greatest hero of the faith. For all of us, everything about our eternity rests on him. Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, I stake my whole eternity. This is the truth that God has set as the center, the binding of this world, and the binding of his word. It's what holds all the pages together. This is on all the pages of the Christian life. It's on all the pages of Scripture. It's all bound together in Christ, the master gardener. Now, I don't know how much Mary understood at this point. We know that John, having the advantage of hindsight, the advantage of growing as a believer for the next 50 or so years after this, before he wrote the book of Revelation, John started to get it. Will you turn with me to Revelation 22? I told you the Bible starts with a garden. We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane there at the center point of history. And there's another garden and another tree, isn't there? Revelation 22, the last chapter of Scripture. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is a garden, isn't it? It's an utterly pristine garden untouched by sin. But it's not the lush vegetation that makes it glorious. Keep reading. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's what Adam should have been. It's what Christ is. And through Christ, all who belong to him become heirs, co-heirs with him of this glorious garden. Jesus Christ is the center point of paradise. He is what makes paradise paradise. He's the one who brings clarity out of confusion. We see that as he speaks to Mary and she's confused and he reveals himself to her. Let me ask you, dear ones, are you living in the confusion of not knowing Jesus? And groping and feeling your way through life, just trying to figure it out on your own? Confusion comes by thinking we can make it up as we go. We live in an age of moral confusion, but Jesus has given us moral clarity in his word. We live in an age of identity confusion, but Christ tells us who we are. We are either dead in Adam or alive in him. When we are not thoroughly rooted in what Jesus says is true about his world and about us, that confusion is going to lead to a life of anxiety and fear and inner turmoil. You can't know why you're here. You can't know why this world exists. It's a life of utter confusion without Jesus Christ. If Christ is not the stitching that holds our lives together, then our lives are going to fall apart. If not in this world, they will in the day of judgment. But if he's the stitching of your life, the binding that keeps you together, then you have a righteous standing before our glorious God, and you can face and defeat the accuser. And so, friends, when you hear the whisperings of Satan, when you feel the weight of sin and death and fallenness, and you're reminded of all the ways you haven't been all that you should be, remember the glory of the risen one, the one who has given us life and righteousness that were his. The one who will finally destroy the accuser, destroy sin, destroy death, the one who will have no enemies left because God will place all things under his nail-pierced feet. How do we apply this? First, if he is the master gardener, then we should be a fruit-bearing people. If we are his, there ought to be evident fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What does Paul call those? The fruit of the Spirit. It is fruit that the Spirit lives inside you and is working inside you. Is your life bearing the fruit of the Spirit, not simply of morality, but of the daily, not just once a day, but maybe 1,000 times a day, daily conscious choice to say, not my will, but thy will be done? That's at the core of bearing fruit. And this is what I long for you, dear flock, that Jesus Christ would be supreme in your hearts, that you would shake off any idea that there is any meaning in this world apart from him, or that there is any happiness apart from him, or there is any joy apart from him, or that your life will ultimately matter apart from him, or that you can live a good life apart from him. No, no. The life that understands who Jesus is becomes oriented around him, and you begin to bear fruit that looks like him. Your life begins to be reshaped in the image of Christ. Second, that's reason we should worship, isn't it? It's reason we should worship, and not just one day a year. But it ought to be not only the Christian obligation to worship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, but the great privilege of the Christian soul. I find it confusing, I think that really is the word, that a sane Christian, that somebody who professes to be a believer, would want to be anywhere other than with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. We attest to that on Easter, that we know we ought to gather with God's people. But it's the same every Sunday of the year, every Lord's Day of the year. We ought to desire to be with God's people because that's what we will be doing for all eternity on that endless Sabbath. And sometimes people will say, well, I can worship at home. I don't have to have a church. You can worship him at home, certainly. I hope we do, day after day. And he is the same Jesus that we worship at home as we worship together in corporate worship. And yet, when we come together as a church family, we behold the same Jesus differently. If you've truly beheld his glory, dear ones, let me challenge you that worship would not be an afterthought or a matter of convenience if nothing else has come up. But it would be the greatest desire of your heart and the chief evidence that he is working within you, that you long to gather with his people week after week after week in corporate worship. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for the goodness of your word, how it encourages us, how it exhorts us, how it at times challenges and steps on our toes. But all of it, the purpose of all of it, is that it would draw us closer and closer to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that every man, woman, and this child in this room would hold Jesus up today and always as supreme and preeminent, not only in the world, but in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.